We are continuing in our study of the book of Exodus, and we are coming to the end. We actually have come really to the end in one sense, to the, this is the very end of the book of the covenants, where there's particular promises that are given here, and the focus of our attention is on preparing for the conquest, and you'll see that as we come to verses 20 through 33 of chapter 23. So I believe that the text is right this week, as opposed to the confusion I had last time. Exodus 23, verses 20 through 33. Hear the word of God. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in one year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand. And you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods, lest they shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. This is, Father, reading of God's holy word. May the Lord bless our meditations upon it. Let's ask for that blessing again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the message of it. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to understand it and how it applies to your people today. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to receive it, for it is your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, remember, as we've been studying the book of Exodus, that the purpose of God's redeeming Israel from slavery in Egypt was not so that they could live on their own, but so that they could be his people. And he had prepared a place for them. He promised them an inheritance in the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, as he said back in Exodus 3 and verse 8. And he promised to bless them there, that they would dwell with him there in a special way, and they would know his blessings. Well, tonight in our text, God is preparing the people for that conquest. And we need to remember, we need to understand that that land of Canaan was a typological land. What do I mean by that? Typological land. It means it was a symbolic land. It was the foreshadow of a heavenly land, of the new heavens and the earth, which God promised to all believers. How do we know that? Well, the book of Hebrews tells us that. Abraham understood this. In Hebrews 11, verse 10, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And the Old Testament saints, who were examples of faith to us, it says in Hebrews 11 that they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So the land of Canaan was a land that was symbolic about heaven and the new heavens and the new earth. And we, too, like Israel, have been redeemed from slavery and are on a journey through the wilderness, and we're set to inherit a promised land. And this parallel is made very clear in the book of Hebrews in chapters 3 and 4. where the New Testament church is compared to Israel in the wilderness, that we're exhorted to believe God's promise and to strive by faith to enter that rest, a rest that will be experienced fully and finally in heaven. And this is also implied, for example, in the book of Jude. If you look at Jude verse 5, which gives us this encouragement and warning, it says, I want you to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Jude verse 5. So tonight we're looking at this exhortation in the end of Exodus 23. We're looking at this exhortation and considering these four points. They're in your bulletin outline. The promise of the conquest. God gives a very precious, he gives precious promises in this text. Secondly, the blessings associated with the promised land. These are blessings that were to be experienced in the land. And then thirdly, the commands that accompany the promise. And then fourthly, we'll consider the fulfillment for us in Christ today. How does this apply to us as a New Testament church? So look with me, first of all, at the promise in verse 20, a beautiful promise where God says that he will not leave them to themselves, but he will surely bring them into the land as he promised to Abraham before. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. God will do that, and he will do that by means of this angel. Now, the angel spoken of here is a unique angel, you'll notice. This is not just any angel. This is the angel of the Lord. It is the angel of his presence. He's identified with God himself. His name is in him, and this angel is distinct and yet identified with the Lord. And we've already, as we've read through Scripture, we've already seen this angel in Genesis 16. That was the first place we saw the angel of the Lord. It was the angel of the Lord who came and visited Hagar in the wilderness there and made to her certain promises as the Lord himself spoke through him. We've seen this angel also in the book of Exodus already at the burning bush before Moses in Exodus 3 and verse 2, where it says, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And this angel was also leading the people out of Egypt already. We saw that in Exodus 14. He was identified with the cloud and the pillar of fire. Listen to Exodus 14 and 19. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness. And then we read in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of the cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic. The angel's already been with them. And this angel, he says, will now go with the people to guard them and to lead them into the promised land. And the Lord's name is in him. This is none other than the pre-incarnate Christ. He's called the angel of God's presence in Isaiah 63. The Lord's name is in him. Think about, he's the second person of the Trinity very clearly. Think about the baptism formula that we find, for example, in the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel. That baptism is to be done in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One name shared by the three. This angel has the name of God. His name is his attributes. It's his character. It's the Lord. And as the Lord describes him here, he gives the people a warning. He says, pay careful attention to him. And he gives a threat, for he will not pardon your transgressions. How do we understand this? Is there no forgiveness with the Lord that he may be feared? Psalm 130 verse 4 says that there is. We also see a conditional promise in verse 22. He says, if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Is salvation then based on works? What about this morning's sermon? Now, the point of the warning is to tell the people that this angel is none other than the Lord himself. He's not a lesser God. He's not a lesser being. So they're to honor him as the Lord because his name is in him. And the obedience that he requires of them is none other than the obedience of faith. That the promise is that, you see, if they follow this angel and believe in him, he will bring them into the land. And you will remember that that's exactly what that first generation failed to do. In Numbers, when the spies went into the land, the people were fearful of the giants. They didn't believe this promise. They failed to enter the land. Nevertheless, God's promise was sure. He did keep this promise, but he kept it for their children. And that first generation became an example of unbelief. And the writer of Hebrews makes this so clear in Hebrews 3, verses 16 through 19. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned and whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. They didn't believe. Jude makes the same point in Jude 5. I want to remind you, although you once knew it fully, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. This was the obedience of faith, and they failed. Consider what's being promised here. He will lead you into the land. Verse 20. There is a guarantee. There's a promise. And he did bring his people into the land. But the promise was realized by the next generation. And also Caleb and Joshua. That first generation forgot about the angel and the promise of his presence. They took their eyes off the Lord. They looked at the giants. They saw themselves and they did not believe. But God promises to fight for them. Look what he says. Look at the promise. Verse 23, I will fight. I will blot out these nations. I will blot them out. Verse 27, I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And the next generation would experience these blessings as they came into Jericho and the people were terrified of them. You remember the story and how in Joshua chapter 2 we hear it on the lips of Rahab as she speaks to the spies and she says, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. God is fulfilling this promise, but it's in that second generation. God promises to go with his people. He promises to fight for them just as he did at the Red Sea. And Moses understood this blessing. Moses would pray for that. We'll see Moses later on in Exodus 33 when God reveals himself to him. And Moses says, oh, show me your glory. And he says, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people from every other people on the face of the earth? Moses didn't desire just to escape from Egypt and to just be alone. He wanted God's presence. And that's what God promised. God with his people. That's what makes us distinct. So God is giving them this promise to go with them in the angel who's going to go with them to lead them into the land and to fight for them. And the angel will bring his people into the promised land. That's the promise. But notice also that there are blessings here that are connected to the land. And that's the second point here. Blessings that are connected to the land. We've already seen something of this in the previous text as it describes the life of Israel in the land. The feasts, the produce, the blessings that they could enjoy as they worshiped and served the Lord in that promised land. Look at verses 25 and 26. These promises are connected to life in the land. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. These are promises that are connected to life in the land. That's key. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. So God is promising here to feed them. He's promising to bless their bread, their water. He will take away their sickness. No more miscarrying or barrenness in the land. He will give them long life in the land. Well, did they experience this? Did they experience this? Well, we know from the history of Israel that they did not always experience blessing in the land of Canaan. But nevertheless, God delights to bless the obedience of his people. We think of Psalm 91, the promise there that God gives to the one who trusts in him. He says, blessed because he holds fast to me in love. I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. The Lord delights to bless his people and their obedience. But we know that Israel failed again and again. And we know that they eventually would be removed from the land because they continued to disobey. 2 Kings 24 and verse 20. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. That's a significant verse as it describes their being thrust away from the promised land. These words anticipate the exile in Babylon. But these are the blessings that we've just described that would be associated with the land. And notice also the Lord speaks about a progressive driving out. This is important too, that these other nations, he's got a plan for them, and his wisdom is here in verses 28, 29, and 30. There's a note here about, I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, the Hittites from before you. That is repeated again in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 20. God sending hornets. It says in Deuteronomy 7 verse 20, moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves are from you are destroyed. What does he mean by this hornets that he's sending? Well, it could be literal hornets. God sometimes uses those natural things, his creation. I mean, certainly hornets are a terrible blight. I've got them in my yard. And John Calvin, I don't know if he was very serious about this, but he said he thought hornets were made after the seventh day, part of the curse. God can certainly use hornets. But the Hebrew word here also has the same root word as the word leprosy or leprous disease. And so some take it to mean a plague. But more likely, I think it's simply a metaphor for God's fighting for them. However he does it, whatever instrument he uses, God's the one. They're his hornets. I will send my terror. I will send hornets before you, which shall drive the people out. And in his wisdom, God will not drive them out all at once. They couldn't handle that. They're going to take possession of it in stages. And so the land, you see, if they drove them all out, it would become desolate if it was wide open and they were not ready to cultivate it. We see this promise also repeated in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 22. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you. Little by little, you may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. So this is a part of God's wise plan for them. But you know, there's another reason. In another part of Scripture, there's another reason, another aspect of God's leaving the enemies in the land. He leaves them in the land also to test them by them, to test his people. Listen to Judges 3, verses 1 and 2. He says exactly that. Judges 3, verses 1 and 2. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. God's people need to know how to fight. Now remember again, this land that we're talking about is only a type of heaven. It's not the real thing, because in heaven there will be no enemies and there will be no fighting. But we're not there yet. But the promise of a great border is also given here in verse 31, this beautiful picture of the full inheritance. Look at it. I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, from the wilderness to the Euphrates. It's that whole big picture from Egypt all the way up and from the Jordan and beyond to the sea. And this beautiful picture of this great border would never be realized until the end of David's kingship. But God did keep his promise. They had rest from all their enemies. But it was in David's day, or the end of David's day. So we see the promise of the conquest, the beautiful promises here. We also see the blessings that are associated with the land. But then thirdly, we also see certain commands and exhortations that come along with the promises. Look at what the Lord says. Basically, the command and the exhortation is not to compromise with the enemy and not to bow down to their gods. God reminded them that that he redeemed them for himself to belong to him, and he will not share his worship with idols. And the people of the land are going to be a snare to them, so God wants them to utterly destroy them for that reason. Look at verse 24. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. There's no compromise. You're either going to stumble and fall into worshiping idols, or you're going to destroy them, but you can't have, it's one or the other. 20 verses 32 and 33, you shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. This is what God says in Deuteronomy 7. Again, let me read for you that passage in Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 6. This is what God is warning his people. Deuteronomy 7, beginning in verse 1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land and you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own treasured possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. Friends, remember this. The Holy Land, the land of Canaan, was to be a holy land. It was a type of heaven. It was the place where God would dwell with his people. There's no place for wickedness here. A wholehearted allegiance was required, and to compromise with the enemy would cause them to stumble. And there are promises associated with their obedience. So friends, how does this passage apply to us today? We need to see the fulfillment for us in Christ. How does this apply to us today as the New Testament church? There is a parallel. There is an example of faith and unbelief in the history of Israel. When we think of the Exodus and the promise of the conquest and the promise of the Lord going with his people, we need to think of the Great Commission given to the church in which Jesus gave that promise of his presence. After his death and resurrection, which is our Passover, Jesus is the Passover lamb that was slain. He promised to be with us to the end of the age. He said, go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus made promises to be with us, as he said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in your midst, in the midst of the church. Jesus said he would build his church, and he will do that through the keys of the kingdom of heaven, which he entrusted to his church. And in 1 Corinthians 5, we see very clearly how church discipline is important, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You see the point. The church is the new Israel, and the church is holy. And God has promised victory for us, and he is with us to the end of the age. And he's promised that he will bring us to heaven. Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. You see, friends, the angel of the Lord's presence is with us, and he will guard us, and he will bring us to heaven. And we're living in an already not yet situation. Already we have been raised up with Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that he made us alive together with Christ, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Already we enter his rest. Hebrews 4, 3, we who have believed enter that rest. And yet, we've not finished our time in the wilderness. We need to press on. We need to persevere. Passages like Hebrews 4, 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Hebrews 10:36, for you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. We're not there yet. And we know that those who are truly called, those for whom Christ died, will persevere to the end and be saved. But there is a time of testing here in the wilderness for the church. And there's a warning for those who will not persevere by faith. Jesus is with us. He's in the midst of his church. We already taste the things of heaven. So many passages in Hebrews that Christ has appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come in him. Hebrews 10, the law was a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, which are in Christ. In Hebrews 6, he says, we've tasted the heavenly gift. We've shared in the Holy Spirit. We have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. He's talking about the realities, the heavenly realities that the New Testament church participates in. And we gather together at the heavenly Mount Zion, Hebrews 12. And the Holy One is in our midst. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, that angel of the Lord's presence. And we need to continue to listen to him. Hebrews 12:25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. And as those who are redeemed, we have a promise of victory. But we still need to fight. We fight against our enemies. The Lord is teaching us. Why do we have trouble? The Lord is teaching us to fight. He's teaching us warfare. Not physical warfare, but spiritual warfare. Our enemies are the flesh, the world, and the devil. These enemies are defeated by Christ. They're defeated enemies. But he leaves something of that sinful nature in us. That we might learn to fight it, we need to learn to fight. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Can't God just take it away? Yeah, he could, but he wants you to fight. He wants you to learn to fight. It's by the Spirit that you put to death the deeds of the body. We fight then with the assurance of victory. There's no condemnation for those that are in Christ. We fight holding on to the promise, not compromising with the enemy. We don't tear down idols in the world. We don't go into Roman Catholic churches and throw down, statues and stuff. We don't go into mosques and tear down idols. But we fight against sin and unbelief in our own hearts. And we don't put to death the enemies of God, but we seek to evangelize them, and we preach the gospel to them. We fight with the strength that God gives us. We seek to be separate from the world in our lifestyle. Think of this in 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6:14 and following. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Or for we are the temple of God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. Friends, I submit to you, that is the application here. And to compromise with the world and to become a friend of the world is to make yourself an enemy of God. James tells us that in James 4. Paul says that we fight. 1 Corinthians 10:3-5, we fight not with the weapons of this world, but with the gospel. And our weapons are powerful that throw down arguments and every pretense that sets itself up against the knowledge of Christ. And we need to shine the light of Christ in a dark world. Think of Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5:7-11. Therefore, do not associate with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. as we live in this world as lights, as Christians, we speak the gospel, but we also live in such a way that shines the true light of God and what He desires for us. And it shines as we live a life of submission to Christ, and we seek to be obedient, as inconsistent as we might be at times, but we seek to do that. As we do that, it shines a light that exposes what we ought to be and exposes the sin of the world around us. And we need encouragement to hold on to the promise of victory in Christ. He has already won the victory. Satan has been thrown down. Our sin is condemned. It's only a matter of time. We're getting to there, but I love Romans 8. After the struggle of Romans 7, then he comes right in with, he says that he condemned. What did God do? He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And wow, he condemned sin in the flesh. My sin is condemned? Doesn't feel like it at times. You know what condemned means? It means it's only a matter of time. If a building's condemned, it's going to be torn down. It's only a matter of time. But still, we need to fight. Philippians 2, we fight. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because at any moment you could slip and fall and you might be lost. No, because God is at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So we're wrestlers. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. And friends, we need to keep our eyes fixed on the prize. It's the heavenly calling. You see, this is not where the great blessing and rest is going to be. Peter tells us, he tells us that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead into an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. And we're kept for it by God's power. And through faith. And so we're to long for the blessings of heaven. You know these blessings of the land that Moses talks about here, that no one's going to miscarry and you're going to live out your days and God's going to bless your bread and your water. These blessings come up again in the book of Isaiah, and they're spoken of here as blessings of the new creation. Listen to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65, beginning in verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my people, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And friends, we know that these blessings are only in part. Because children of believers, sadly enough, are sometimes stillborn. My daughter-in-law's sister had a stillborn child just a few months ago, and it's a sad thing. Christian women do still miscarry, but none for whom Christ died will be lost, and He will bring us to that place where all these things will be true. And so we press on because we believe God's promise. And if we have true faith, we will not fall away in the wilderness like unbelieving Israel, because God will keep us. And in heaven, we're going to know the fullness of all these blessings. The tree of life is there. We will dwell with Him forever. Let me close with this. Revelation 22. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. and through the midst of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more, and they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promise. We thank you for the promised land. We thank you, Lord, for these preparations for the conquest. And may we embrace them, Lord. May we understand that you have a plan for us. That you have promised us that we shall enter that land. We've already tasted it. We who believe do enter that rest. But we need to learn to fight. Why is it that you cause us to struggle with indwelling sin? Why is it that you cause us to have to face unbelief in our nation and wickedness and high places? Why is it that there are those that slander and why is it that there are those even within the church at times who seem to trouble us? Father, it's because you're teaching us to fight, not with the weapons of this world, but with your word and spirit and by the spirit to put to death the sin that's in our own hearts. But we fight not with the weapons of this world, but we have weapons that destroy, that are powerful, that destroy arguments and every pretense that sets itself up against the knowledge of Christ. And let us do that with meekness and with gentleness, with our eyes fixed upon Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that we shall come finally to that land of rest. We thank you for the taste of that rest that we've enjoyed even this Lord's Day. We ask that you bless us as we go forth into this world, that we might go reminding ourselves and being reminded by your Spirit that we are your people and that the angel of the Lord is with us, who will lead us, guide us, and guard us, and bring us to that promised land. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.